Gospel, chapter 3. John 3, we're going to be reading 22 to 36. If you don't have your Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you there. John 3, 22 to 36. John 3, of course, is one of the most well-known chapters in Scripture, but usually the first 16 verses are the focus, because that's the well-known passage with that great verse that summarizes the gospel so clearly in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We're going to be focusing on the relationship of Jesus and John the Baptist this morning. I believe there's something important for all of us to learn as we continue to walk with the Lord in this world. So let's read John 3, 22 to 36. Please follow along with me. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him by his Spirit to help us understand it and apply it to ourselves this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come this morning thankful to have the written word of God, which speaks so eloquently of the living word of God, your Son. And as we look into it this morning, we pray that we might have a humble openness to anything you wish to say to us, that we might hear your words and understand them as your truth, that we would submit to them and believe them and apply them, and that we would go from this place different people than we came in, that you would continue that work in us of making us more like the Lord Jesus. And Father, for our friends who are here today who do not yet know you, we lift them up to you and ask that they too might engage with your word and engage with you, and that you would help them to see their need of this Savior who is Lord of all. And may that be our response as well, to crown him Lord of all and King of kings. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. In case you didn't notice, there was an election recently. I suspect most of you are aware of that fact. One of the things that happens whenever there's an election is that the airwaves are filled to a greater degree than usual with the boastful, proud claims of men and women seeking to impress and to convince and perhaps even intimidate people into following them, submitting to them, and above all, voting for them. The recent election to the South was no exception. Perhaps it was even worse than usual. Don't know. Certainly the human arrogance that is often evident in humanistic secular society is even more openly and brazenly displayed during the course of an election campaign. I think that's probably a safe generalization to make. Thankfully, there are occasionally exceptions to the typical candidate. Some examples of humility and sincerity of people who listen to others, recognizing that they need to be willing to learn before they're qualified to lead, willing to be taught before they demand others follow. But the hubris, the arrogance of the human spirit is perhaps never displayed so boldly, so shamelessly, as during an election campaign in a society which has all but forgotten the fear of God. Well, that's kind of the context in which we live these days. But as followers of Jesus Christ, you and I must guard against getting caught up in the blatant display of human arrogance that we see all around us. It's easy to do. Yes, there are issues to fight for. There are stands that we need to take. We're not called to hide our head in the sand, pretending that these things are not our business or that they are unimportant. You and I are called to be salt and light in our world, restraining evil in the same way that salt restrains decay, and reflecting the light of God's truth into the darkness of human ignorance, like light that illuminates the corners of a dark house. But while we fulfill our role as salt and light, we must be diligent to guard against becoming arrogant and proud like so much of what we see and hear around us. We must recognize the danger of confusing our commitment to God's truth and His glory with a commitment to our own honor and reputation. Easy to get those mixed up, isn't it? Well, not in our heads, but certainly in reality, those things do tend to get mixed up. We must recognize that it's very easy to think that we are doing battle for the cause of the Lord when it's our own pride and feelings that are really the cause of our zeal. So how do we avoid falling into the trap of pride and arrogance, especially when we're seeking to stand firm for Christ? Well, John the Baptist provides us with a great example of one who maintained his humility and joy when, humanly speaking, he had great reason to become bitter and disappointed, perhaps even angry and arrogant. After all, in the providence of God, he was required to watch his reputation and his achievements in God's work slip away into obscurity, being bypassed by someone else, and it was almost as though he had never been there. And of course, we know in the end, John perished alone, executed in prison, seemingly forgotten, executed at the whim of a woman who did not like the fact that he was rebuking her and her husband because they had no right to be married. So John was relegated to the sidelines of kingdom work, though he had been nothing but faithful in every aspect of his ministry. But he didn't get angry. He didn't get arrogant. He didn't get bitter. He continued to trust God and delight in the glory of his Lord. Well, what was his secret? What was his secret? How did John lose what he had seemingly worked for so hard without losing his godliness? And that's the question we want to try and answer this morning. And as we look at our text, it would teach us this truth. Those who truly believe and bear witness that Jesus is the Christ are glad to own him as Lord above all, no matter the personal cost. Those who truly believe and bear witness that Jesus is the Christ are glad to own him as Lord above all, no matter the cost to themselves. So let's explore what John would teach us today as we read the Apostle John's account of the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist here in the latter part of John 3. And if you want to take notes, there's an outline, I believe, in the bulletin, if that's of help to you. Firstly, looking at the first segment, 22 to 30, this takes place after Jesus' discussion, dialogue with Nicodemus that took place at night in Jerusalem. And after that, Jesus and his disciples go out into the Judean countryside, and he remains there with them, and he's baptizing, although later we learn that he's not actually baptizing, but his disciples are. And so as we draw from this first section, verses 22 to 30, they would teach us that those who bear witness that Jesus is the Christ must genuinely delight to promote his glory, even at the expense of their own. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they, John's disciples, came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan," meaning Jesus, "to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So sometime after Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus, he and his disciples returned to the countryside. They seem to have left the city. And Jesus continues his ministry of proclaiming repentance and baptizing those who came to him. Now, as I mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 2, John the Apostle tells us that Jesus didn't actually baptize, but his disciples did. And probably it was a baptism of repentance very similar to John's baptism. Now, I don't know, just in passing, if you've ever wondered, why did Jesus not baptize? Why did his disciples do it? And I can't say for sure, but I suspect that because baptism is a symbol of an inner reality, Jesus doesn't deal in symbols. Jesus is the fulfillment. And so, as John said, "After me comes one who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit." And of course, that happens after the Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, and with every conversion after that, Jesus provides the Holy Spirit. He immerses us in the Holy Spirit. But in the meantime, he is carrying on this ministry through his disciples, which is really a preparation for the completion of the gospel, which of course requires his death and resurrection. So they are baptizing as Jesus' representatives, but it's a baptism, probably like John's, a baptism of repentance, where people declare openly that they have repented. It's also interesting that you note that John was baptizing at a place called Aenon near Salem. Now, I looked at this and it didn't clue in, and then suddenly I realized the word Aenon is a Hebrew word. It's in Greek here. Well, it's in English in our Bibles, but the Hebrew word is very similar to the Arabic word, and the word Ein means spring. Ein Shkef was a spring that we knew in Morocco, an oasis, a place where there was water. Aenon is plural, springs. And so John was baptizing there because water was plentiful. People were coming and were being baptized. And again, we understand from this passage, along with many others, that the word baptizo really means to immerse. And so they were immersing people. That was really something that John took from the Jewish purification rites that were even given in the Old Testament, where people would come and immerse themselves in little pools, and they have found these kind of pools all around Jerusalem that were big enough for people to actually get under the water. So John continued that, but there's a difference. Now they don't immerse themselves, rather they submit to immersion by someone else. And it is a mark of repentance, which of course is a mark of humility. And so the whole idea of publicly being immersed by somebody is an act of humility. It's an act of admission that we are sinners and need to be cleansed. And so this pictures that cleansing. And of course, when Jesus commanded his disciples to baptize others as they make new disciples, we understand from Romans that that is a picture of our union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. So again, we have this picture of our need and our receiving Christ's mercy in our union with him as we are pictured dying with him and rising to new life. So there's a picture of baptism that just comes, and that picture is supported even by this little mention of the fact that John was baptizing at this place because there was plentiful water there. The fact that there would be water deep enough for people to be immersed. Something that we might take for granted here on the wet coast, but they don't take for granted in the Middle East. And so even as the Ethiopian eunuch is going through the desert and he's hearing Philip preach the gospel to him, and obviously Philip preached baptism, and suddenly the eunuch says in Acts 8, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, he only saw the water and thought about baptism when he saw the water, whereas there's no question that he was going through the desert. He had water with him. I could tell you for truth that in North Africa, you don't go through the desert without water. And the same in the Middle East. So he would have had water skins, but it was only when he saw water that was enough water that they could go down into and come out of that he got baptized. So again, all these things kind of point to the reality that baptism is a picture of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So John is baptizing for repentance. That was his calling. It's interesting as well that John the Evangelist, John the Apostle, who's writing this gospel, puts in verse 24, for John, speaking of John the Baptist, had not yet been put in prison. There's a parallel occurrence of ministries here. Jesus and John, for a time, minister at the same time, and they both do similar things. They preach repentance and they baptize people, or Jesus did through his disciples. The other Gospels don't mention these parallel ministries. And so it seems that John mentions the fact that John the Baptist was not yet put in prison, indicating that he probably was familiar with the other Gospels and was clarifying so people wouldn't think that he was making a mistake or wasn't aware of what was going on. He knew that John was imprisoned and Jesus' public ministry took place after that. But clearly there were times when Jesus was ministering before John was imprisoned, which we should be thankful for in terms of having John's gospel, because we have knowledge of Jesus' earlier ministry that the other evangelists don't talk about in their gospels. So he talks about Jesus' ministry before John was arrested. The others begin after John was arrested. Now, it's John we want to focus on a little bit this morning, but of course it's John in relation to Jesus, because everything in the Christian life has to be understood in relation to Jesus. You take Jesus out, then you don't have a Christian life. He is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. So let's think about what John does here. Well, John was a faithful servant of God. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. The prophets of the Old Testament pointed to the coming Messiah. John pointed to the Messiah who had come. And so he is prophesied of himself in the Old Testament as the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now here we learn something very interesting about John. We must understand that by definition, John's calling, somewhat like that of any good missionary, was to work himself out of a job. He was called to point people to Jesus. Yes, he was called to preach repentance. But those who repented were to be pointed to Christ as the goal of repentance, the only one who could take away sin and reconcile people to God. So as John is successful, by definition, people are leaving him and going to Jesus. So he's in an interesting situation. He is called to work himself out of a job. And in a sense, missionaries are called to the same thing. They go to a new place where there's no gospel, no church. They seek to win disciples by preaching the gospel, form them into a church, raise up and train leadership, and then they move on. They shouldn't stay there and be leaders of the church, they should train leaders and move on. And so John had a similar situation as he trains disciples and points them to Jesus. Ideally, they should leave him and follow Jesus. Well, in this situation, an argument arises. It's It's between John's disciples and a certain Jewish person about purification. We don't know the details of their discussion. But it's clear from our passage that John's disciples were disturbed. Something the other person had said seemed to have perhaps favored Jesus and had therefore reflected badly on John by comparison, at least in the mind of those who were still his disciples. As we see in verse 26, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." And so these disciples of John complain to John about Jesus' success. And there's a hint here that Jesus has no right to take away John's followers, that he's ungrateful and that he's usurping John's place. Well, John's response is a classic lesson in how to maintain humility and perspective in ministry. And really, ministry is something all Christians are called to do. So this is a message for all of us. It's a good reminder, it's a good example for every child of God as we serve the Lord in the work of his kingdom, and especially as we think about it in the context of his church. So four things John does here. Verse 27, he recognized a principle. John answers his disciples. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And what he's really saying here, and something you and I need to understand, is that all we have, everything we have, is from God. And it's by grace. It's not deserved. The fact that we are alive, the fact that we exist, is a gift from God. Every ability, every talent, every resource, every opportunity is a gift from God. And so all that we have is given from heaven, from God. How good it would be if we all took this truth to heart. We're all called to be faithful with whatever gifts and abilities and opportunities we have. But there's no place for taking the credit for what we've received, as though somehow we merited God's gifts to us. Even the willingness to work hard, which is a good thing, which is an expression of faithfulness, and yet it must ultimately be traced back to the God who made us. And so, first principle, there's no place for boasting. There's no place for comparison with others. There's no place for looking down on others while exalting ourselves. All that we have is from God by grace and is not deserved. It is his gift. So there's the principle that John recognized. Then he reminds them of his practice. In verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." John had exercised a consistent witness exalting Jesus. John never claimed to be Jesus. He never claimed to be the Messiah. He, in fact, made it clear that he was not the Messiah. He never sought greatness for himself. John was not caught up in trying to build a reputation, nor was he caught up in comparing numbers. And I have to confess that many of us pastors get caught in this trap, or at least are tempted to it. But it's not only pastors. Whether it be at work or in the church, all of us have to be careful that we keep our practice pure before the Lord. I think it was someone at our Bible study the other day was just telling me the story of a person who had been supporting a sponsored child overseas and had the opportunity to go over and actually see the child. And the child is very happily telling this person all the things that had been sent to them and all the blessings they'd had. But the language barrier was such that the person who had gone over to see the child was trying to explain, "It was me that sent you these things," but couldn't communicate that adequately. And then suddenly the thought came to the person, "You know, it really doesn't matter if they know I sent them this." And the thought crossed her mind, there's no limit to what God can do through somebody who doesn't care who gets the credit. And so the person, I think it was a lady, I'm not sure, just rejoiced with the child, that the child was rejoicing in all these gifts, and yet was not able to communicate, "It was me actually that sent you those things." She came to the point where she thought, child doesn't need to know that. I don't need the child to know that, do I? And of course, we can stop here and see John not concerned about his own reputation. But perhaps there's cause for each of us to look at ourselves and just ask, do I care if I get the credit? Or am I only concerned that the Lord get the glory, his kingdom be advanced, and people be blessed? And that's a challenge for all of us. Certainly a challenge for every pastor, including this one. So John not only recognized the principle that all we have is from God, he reminded his followers of his practice as he consistently bore witness to Christ and did not seek to take anything for himself. And then he retains his priorities in verse 29. He says, using an illustration here, a little parable, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, basically the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. It's now full. You see, for John the Baptist, exalting Jesus Christ was his very purpose in life. It was his highest priority. It was his calling. It was his reason for living. Wait a sec. It applies to us the same way, doesn't it? John's greatest joy was in the joy and the pleasure and the success of the one to whom he was called to bear witness. The bride, which of course in Scripture ultimately is a picture of the people of God. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's bride. In the New Testament, the church is Christ's bride. And so the bride belongs to the bridegroom. And the best man is extremely pleased when the bridegroom is happy, when the bridegroom receives his bride. And so John's joy was in exalting Christ. And the loss of his disciples was in fact the natural outcome of his ministry. Imagine having a ministry where you're drawing great crowds as people repent, but if your ministry is successful, they're not going to stay, they're going to go somewhere else. It would be kind of like seeking to grow a church and continually hiving off parts of it to plant new churches. It's the same mindset. We could seek to become really big. We could be willinged in the second. Or we could just continue to start other churches. And I'm nothing against Willingdon. I'm very thankful for them. But I'm just saying that our priority is not our own empire. It's not our own applause. It's not our own success. Our success is exalting Jesus. And that was John's priority. He retained his priorities. And of course, that is a good way of putting it. His priority was exalting Christ. That was the purpose of his life. And really, that's the first and the right priority for every one of us, because we're all called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ if you are a believer in him. I think we could probably say that it's a fair comment if we think about how much more effective churches would be if every single Christian was concerned only about the Lord's glory and the good of God's people rather than building up their own reputation or their own empire. So again, a challenge for all of us to examine our priorities and to commit ourselves to retaining the right priorities. And then finally, we see that John rejoiced in God's plan. Ultimately, it comes down to, is God in control? And do I trust him? And do I rejoice in his wisdom, even when it doesn't seem right from a human perspective? Now, John says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. John was not making a decision to decrease. John was making a decision to accept God's will, whatever that would be. But by virtue of his calling to exalt Christ, God's will is that John would decrease as Christ increases, because it means John's disciples. The mark of John's success is disappearing. His disciples are going to Jesus. And so he rejoices in God's plan, God's ways. And that's something that we all need to come to. We all need to recognize that God is God and he is worthy and he knows what he's doing, and ask ourselves whether we trust his ways and his goals better than our own? Do we rejoice in God's plan? That could mean that a very active person gets put on the shelf, perhaps for health reasons, perhaps for other reasons, and they can't do anything but pray. Well, actually, that may be the most important ministry any of us could do. But they're no longer in the spotlight. They're no longer being acclaimed. They don't have time with people. Those are not easy things to accept. Where would we be if that happened to us? And so the question is, do we rejoice in God's plan? Will we retain the right priorities? Will exalting Jesus be what we're about? Will we be able to remind people of our practice that all along we have consistently pointed to Christ and not to ourselves? And do we recognize the principle that God gives us what he chooses and everything we have is from him and he knows what he's doing, and we really say and believe what we say when we say that he is good and his ways are best? Well, how did John come to this place of humility? That's the question. We all agree as Christians that humility is a good thing. Jesus said, I am gentle and humble of heart. We all agree that we want to be humble, but when it comes down to actually being humble, that can be pretty painful, right? Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So how did John come to this place of willing, glad humility? Well, if we're going to understand that, we have to understand what his view of Christ was. Who is Jesus Christ? The only way to understand how John could delight to promote the glory of the Lord, even at the expense of his own glory, was to understand what he viewed, or how he viewed, the Lord Jesus. So that brings us to our second point in verses 31 to 34. And it is simply this: those who bear witness that Jesus is the Christ must truly believe, must own for themselves that he is the absolute, preeminent, worthy Son of God. We read John's words, or actually probably John the Apostle's words, commenting on this exchange. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Those who bear witness that Jesus is the Christ must truly believe that he is the absolute, preeminent, worthy Son of God. What's your view of Jesus today? Not your theoretical view, but in your heart of hearts, how do you feel about Jesus Christ? Who is he to you? How do you relate to him? What is your reflex reaction to him? In verse 31, we're told that Jesus comes from above, from heaven, in other words, from God. In verse 34, we're told that he was sent by God. He is unlike any earthly preacher or prophet. Now, we can go down through the history of Scripture. There are all kinds of great men of God who preached God's word. But whether it's John the Baptist or any other preacher, all such preachers and prophets speak, as it were, from the earth. They speak with an earthly perspective because they are from the earth. But Jesus Christ is above all. And he's above all simply because he comes from heaven. He was sent by God. The fact that we're celebrating Christmas again this year, as we do every year, is because the church has historically recognized the importance, and in fact, more than just the importance, but the awesomeness of the truth that Jesus was sent into the world. Now think about that. That means that he existed before he was born. You and I can trace our existence back to our birth, or perhaps more accurately, to our conception. But Jesus came into the world sent by God. He is the eternal Son who became a human being. He is unlike any other preacher who ever existed. And as verse 32 would tell us, as a result, he speaks of what he knows. In other words, what he knows from God. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. In verses 11 to 13 of this chapter, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he talks about speaking of heavenly things as well as of earthly things. For Jesus comes from heaven. No one else has ever ascended there and then come down to speak. And so, the question that faces us today is, do we believe the scriptural revelation about the person of Christ? Do we believe it in our blood? Do we believe it in our hearts? Is it the default position? Is it the ground of everything else we believe? We sometimes hear politicians speak as though they think they've descended from on high. Many of the so-called movers and shakers in human society boast of great things, and they mock the things of God, and they despise the people of God. But we need to be careful that we're not fooled, we're not intimidated. It doesn't matter who they are. Only the Lord Jesus Christ deserves our fear and our worship and our love and our loyalty and our unconditional trust. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has ultimate authority. He alone speaks of what he knows, for he alone comes from God. We read in verse 33, whoever receives his testimony, Jesus' testimony, sets his seal to this, that God is true. Those who believe Jesus are making a declaration about God. They are declaring that God is true because Jesus speaks what God has given him to speak. He speaks God's message. He is God's messenger. If we reject Jesus Christ, make no mistake, we are spitting in the face of God and saying, you're a liar. That's a pretty serious thing. John says the same thing in his first letter. It all stands or falls on Jesus Christ. You know, we go through life and we meet situations and we try and balance things out and we look at different resources and we try and hedge our bets and we have things to fall back on. But the Christian life ultimately rises or falls on Jesus. You know the saying, don't put all your eggs in one basket? Well, that may be true when you're investing your money. I don't know. I'm no expert in diversified portfolios and things like that. But I can tell you that in the Christian life, in the life of faith, in the issue of spiritual reality and eternal destiny, that is not good advice. You cannot say, well, I'm going to be like the Baha'i. I'm going to believe in Jesus and Islam and maybe throw in a bit of Hinduism and a little bit of something else. You can't really be like Islam, which is Jesus is a prophet. Muhammad is the latest prophet. You see, Jesus claims something that offends everybody in our society today. He claims to be the way to God, the only way to God. He claims exclusivity. And if there's an unpardonable sin in this postmodern age in which we live, it is the claim to exclusivity. If you tell people, I believe Jesus is the only way, they will accuse you of being intolerant. Well, actually, they've lost the definition of tolerance and intolerance because you have to disagree with people to be tolerant of them. If you don't disagree, there's nothing to tolerate. But now tolerance is seen as not saying that you have the truth, just that everybody has their own truth and everybody can live together with their own versions of truth. But that's not the meaning of the word tolerance. That's a warped meaning. Tolerance means we disagree with each other, but we respect each other and respect the right of each other to disagree. And so a Christian ought to fight for a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist's right to believe what they believe, even while we're trying to convince them that we think they're mistaken. And they're trying to convince us, and hopefully we can shake hands and still be friends afterwards. But the reality is, it is pointless to call ourselves Christians and say Jesus is one way, maybe he's the best way, but he's not the only way. Jesus claimed to be sent by God. And he claimed to be the only way to God. And so we really need to ask ourselves, who is he to us? Especially as we look at John the Baptist and his humility, and we see that that attitude, that view of Christ, was what held John together as he went through life, losing his reputation, losing his influence, losing his apparent success. But of course, he didn't lose anything of value, did he? But in the world's eyes, and even in the eyes of his disciples, he did. Those who believe Jesus are declaring God to be true. But generally speaking, the human race rejects Jesus. Again, we see that in verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. John gives this large general statement, no one receives his testimony, but there are a few. Same thing we have in chapter 1, where he talks about the fact he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Sounds like his ministry was complete failure. No one came to him, but the next verse says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In other words, there's this general response, and then there are the exceptions. And I trust, I hope, and I pray that this is a room full of exceptions. Because the general response is all around us. It's people who are indifferent to Christ, people who don't care about him, people who are outright hostile to him, but basically, unless we bow the knee to him, we are rejecting him because his claims require that we bow the knee to him. And so the human race generally rejects him and his message. We see the same thing earlier in chapter 3 where we're told the light has come into the world, but men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And that's the reason why Jesus is rejected by the world. None of us likes to be shown to be wrong. None of us likes to be shown to fall short. Right? How would you like it if somehow somebody could read your mind and pull out all your memories from all of the history of your life and post everything you've ever done and everything you've ever thought, and everything you've ever said on the wall for someone to see? Anybody here want to volunteer to go first? I don't think so, right? We don't like to have revealed our sins and our shortcomings. We don't like to be seen for what we are. The essence of becoming a Christian is coming before God and agreeing with God about what we are, and discovering that when we do, instead of condemnation, we receive forgiveness and adoption as children. It's those who stubbornly insist on holding on to their own righteousness, who refuse to come clean, who refuse to agree with God, who have no one for their own defense except themselves. And that defense will prove woefully inadequate on the day of judgment. There are those who receive his testimony. They are the ones he gives the right to become children of God. And what he speaks is of himself. His testimony is of himself. Now, if you or I talked about ourselves, hopefully people would just turn and walk away from us. You ever met people that just seem to be focused on themselves? It's not always easy to be around them, is it? And I think if we're honest, sometimes we're that person. But Jesus talked about himself in the same way that God desires his own glory for a very good reason. Because God's glory is the highest thing God could desire, and Jesus talking about himself is the best thing he could talk about for our sake. Because it's Jesus we need. He bore witness about himself. The Father bore witness about him. The prophets bore witness about him. The scriptures bear witness about him. John the Baptist bears witness about him. And what Jesus speaks is the very word of God, for God has sent him. We note here as well something interesting. In verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. You see, Jesus speaks the word of God because he's anointed with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who inspires prophets who speak the word of God. He's the one who breathes out the written word of God. He is the agent by whom the Father communicates to us. Jesus says elsewhere to his disciples, "It's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit won't come. But if the Spirit comes, he will take what is mine and reveal it to you. He will speak of me." The Holy Spirit's ministry is to exalt Christ. And so Jesus comes and he speaks the words of God because God gives him the Spirit without measure. Now that's a little bit hard to understand and I can't explain it all completely, but if we think about it, the Spirit of God came upon people in the Old Testament, King David or Moses, the prophets, for ministry. The great blessing of the new covenant is that the Spirit of God comes and indwells every believer. But there is a sense in which the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus in a way that he has come upon no other person in history. No limit. He is entirely submitted to the Spirit, entirely full of the Spirit. The Spirit in his fullness is on Christ. He anoints him, which is exactly the meaning of the word Christ or Messiah, the anointed one. And so Jesus is the anointed one, the one anointed by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, to carry out the work of God on earth. He's God's anointed king to be ruler on earth. And thus, as John is saying, both Johns actually, John the Apostle, probably, we don't know for sure, they didn't have in the first century, in the writing of the Greek New Testament, they didn't have a lot of the punctuation that we have. So they didn't have quotation marks. So, for example, we come to the end of verse 30, and some scholars think that's where John the Baptist stopped speaking, and 31 was a commentary written by John the Apostle, the writer of the Gospel. We can't be 100% sure. It's the same thing. If you have a red letter Bible, which some Bibles have, this one does, I don't use one most of the time, but this one does, to show the words of Jesus in red, well, in mine, John 3, right up to 21, is in red. But I'm not sure that Jesus is speaking from 16 to 21. That may be John the Apostle's words commenting on what Jesus said in his discussion with Nicodemus. We can't be sure about it. It really doesn't matter, does it? Why doesn't it matter? Because the Spirit of God inspired all of it. It's all the Word of God. That's one of the reasons, in principle, I'm not crazy about red letters. Now, they're helpful if you're looking for something Jesus said, but the point is that it's all the Word of God. So keep that in mind, even if you do have a red-letter Bible. It's all the Word of God. But the point is, we're not sure exactly who's speaking. Verse 31 may be John the Apostle, John the Evangelist, writing his comment, his explanation for his readers. It really doesn't matter. It's all Scripture. And so John says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." What John is saying here, whichever John is speaking, is that Jesus is above all. He's Lord above all. Or as the hymn puts it, he is above all earthly powers. And he must be regarded by us, by all who claim to believe in him, that he is above all. To regard Jesus as less than supreme is to reveal that the faith we claim to have is not, in fact, the faith that saves. It's not the faith that he accepts. Now, you may find yourself, I know I do this sometimes, we may find ourselves saying, well, of course I believe Jesus is Lord, he's above all. If he's above all, he's Lord. If he's Lord and he's above me, I should live in trusting, glad submission and obedience to him. And then I find areas of my life where I'm kind of holding back. And suddenly, my words, "he is above all," ring a bit hollow. Does that ever happen? So that's the challenge for all of us, isn't it? We say he's Lord, he's above all. Do we live that way? Do we trust him that way? Do we obey him that way? A couple of questions for application. How do we regard him in comparison to those who seek to impress and intimidate among men? We all have our heroes. Perhaps we have our enemies, people that we fear, people that we worry about, people we seek to impress. The point is, the question is, how important are people to us in comparison to how important Jesus is to us? Or to put it biblically, whom do you fear this morning? See, the idea of fear is something that's not very popular today. I just began reading a book by Al Martin about the fear of God, which is one of the most neglected truths in Scripture these days. When was the last time you heard somebody described as a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman? And yet, that concept is in the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from beginning to end. That is the essence of godliness. And there are two aspects of fear, whether it be the fear of dread and terror because of punishment, or the fear of awe and respect because of the awesomeness of the one feared. Both those aspects are there, and at times they should be in our lives. Certainly, as John Murray says, and I'm paraphrasing here, a Christian should have that dread and terror of God to the degree we stand in a place where we deserve his punishment, where we are out of his will. In other words, if you're a Christian and you're walking in deliberate disobedience, yeah, you should be afraid of God. You should be afraid of God. Now, does that mean you will lose your salvation? No. If you're genuinely saved, you will not lose your salvation. But if you persist in sin, you need to ask if you're genuinely saved. And then that fear of awe and respect at his majesty should always characterize us. And the question is, how do we relate to other people in light of the fear of God, the fear of Christ that we should have? Of course, we can turn it around. Not only whom do we fear, but whom do we seek to impress? Are we seeking to impress men or God? If we're trying to impress people, in a sense, that means we fear them. We want their good opinion. We fear their bad opinion. And we become slaves to their opinion. If we fear God, then we don't worry about impressing people. We want to bless, but we're not caring whether we impress. And that's very freeing. John the Baptist exalted Jesus. He feared God, and that was the key to his humility. But that brings us to the final point of our text in the last two verses of the chapter. It all flows together. Verse 34, for he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Those who bear witness that Jesus is the Christ must truly believe that he alone determines the eternal destiny of all people. That's why we fear God. That's why we fear Jesus. That's why we submit to him. He is sent by God. God has committed everything into his hands. He has all authority. He is the Holy One of God, and he is the one God has appointed as judge over all, which means your eternal destiny and mine are in the hands of Jesus Christ, and we should fear him. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son. There's no greater love in the universe than the love of God the Father for God the Son. Yet just before his crucifixion, on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus prays to his Father, as we read in John 17, verse 23, and he prays that the world may know that you sent me. Yes. But then he prays something that ought to shock us. that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, meaning his disciples, even as you loved me. Now, there are two segments to that prayer, that the world may know that, and then there are two things, that you sent me and that you loved my disciples even as you loved me. The Father loves his Son. There is no greater love in any place in the universe in all of history. But Jesus says that the Father loves those he has given to his Son, the elect, those who are his disciples, you and me, and every person who trusts in Jesus. And the Father loves us even as he loves Christ. Suddenly people don't look so big because we understand how God loves us. And so that kind of love draws out the fear of awe and respect. We're not saying, oh, God loves me. Oh, you're my pal, God. How are you doing today? Yeah, we don't talk to God like that, I hope. Yes, we call him Abba, Papa, Daddy. But it's still one of those sort of old-fashioned papas. You know what I mean? The kids love him, but they don't want to get him mad at them. They are a little afraid of him. I think that should be the way we experience God. And if we could just live in light of the reality of who he is and this love for us, this awesome, majestic, fearsome love for us and the holiness that's all there together, then the desire to impress men, the desire to build our own empire, the desire to be applauded and rewarded and recognized on earth would surely begin to fade away. And it will fade away to the degree that we learn to live in light of the reality of the awesome majesty of the God who is to be feared and who loves us like he loves his Son. You see, we keep those two truths together. They just change our lives. And yet, by nature, we desire to build our own empires. We desire to be applauded. We desire to be recognized. And the fact that we have to fight to overcome these desires probably reveals how little we believe or appreciate the love of God for us. May God give us eyes to see what is of true value and true importance as we walk through this world. The Father loves the Son. But you notice the second part of verse 35. Because of his love for the Son, the Father has given all things into his hand. Again, that's another way of saying Jesus is above all. The Father's given all things into his hand. Jesus has authority over everything. Did you know that Jesus has authority over Donald Trump and Justin Trudeau? Did you know that Jesus has authority over every one of us in this room? He has authority over all people. He himself says that as he prays in John 17. In Matthew 28:18, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Moreover, in John 5:20, we're told by Jesus that the Father shows him everything that he's doing. With the implication here out of that is that Jesus does whatever he sees his Father doing. Verse 19, John 5. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The Father gives him life to give to men, that he might even raise the dead, both physically and spiritually. And the Father gives him judgment, 5:22. So Jesus is the judge. The Father has given him a people whom he chose before the foundation of the world, a multitude that no man can number. The Father has given to his Son as a love gift. If you're a believer in Jesus today, ultimately it's because the Father gave you to his Son before the foundation of the world, and the Son, in his mercy, sent his Spirit to open your eyes and your mind to understand this gospel, brought someone to you to preach it to you, and drew you to himself, imparted life to you so that you believe in him. And if you're not yet a Christian, the fact that he does this gives you hope. It's not saying you can't come. It's saying If he hadn't done this, nobody would come. And the fact that he does this and invites everyone to come means there's hope for you, that you are among that number. So don't worry about whether he knew you before the foundation of the world. Hear his invitation and hear his promise. And put your finger in your ears if necessary to keep the lies of the devil from causing you to go to Christ, and run to him. Because he says, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. But he's Lord over all. He's sovereign over all. The eternal destiny of all men is determined by the Lord Jesus Christ. The result of the Father giving all things into his hand is that he and he alone has the power of life and death. Our relationship to Jesus Christ, and that relationship alone, either we're with him or against him, that determines whether we have eternal life or whether we are still under the wrath of God. How we respond to him reveals our relationship to him, whether it's a response of belief or disbelief. We read in verse 36 these sobering, sobering words. Whoever believes in the Son has, present tense, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains. Oh, dying batteries may save you from the sound of my voice. Only Jesus can save any of us from the wrath of God. And we should be thankful that he willingly does so. So we read here that he has the power of life and death. How we respond to him reveals whether we have life or death. Now it's interesting that John writes, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now we don't earn life by obedience. But you see, obedience and faith are two sides of the same coin. To believe is to obey. If you say you believe somebody and you don't do what they ask you to do, you don't really trust them. If you trust somebody, it's really because you, or rather if you obey somebody, it's really because you trust them. Let's say that you're a stranger here and you've never seen a bus and a public transportation system. And I tell you, well, there's a pole out there. It's got the letters that look like this. Maybe you can't read, but they spell B-U-S. If you go out there and stand there for a few minutes, a vehicle will come along and pick you up. You just have to put a few coins in, or a lot of coins, and it will take you somewhere. And you're going, what, you think I'm crazy? I'm going to go out there and stand in the rain by a post, and somehow I'm going to end up downtown? So it really will come down to, okay, I know you're an honest person. I trust your character. Okay, I'll go do it. Or, no, I don't believe in you. I'm not going to do that. So you see how faith and obedience are connected? Batteries too. Let's find a place where they won't fall down. Jesus, or John speaking here, the inspired word of God, tells us that our response to Jesus is one of faith or disobedience. But really they are, faith results in obedience, disobedience flows out of unbelief. So there's no point saying that you believe in Jesus if you don't obey him. And as I mentioned before, both the eternal life and the wrath of God are described in the present tense. Those who truly believe have eternal life now. Jesus defines that as he prays to his Father in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Eternal life is to be in relationship with God. And when we put our trust in Christ, when we repent of our sins, we're in relationship with God now. And it lasts forever. But if we reject Christ, if we refuse to obey him, we refuse to repent, we refuse to believe, we refuse to express openly our allegiance to him, be it through baptism, through becoming part of the church, be it through witnessing, be it through living lives that refuse to enter into the sins of those around us, then we are disobeying him because we don't believe him. and we don't know God and we have no peace with God, we're not in harmonious relationship with God, and literally God's wrath is resting or remaining on those who do not obey him. That wrath was on every one of us. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, by nature we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But now, because we've repented and put our trust in Christ, that wrath is taken away. Jesus bore it for us. What is wrath? We don't like that idea today. But wrath flows out of the fact that God is good, that God is holy, that he's pure. And his wrath is his settled attitude of opposition to all that is evil and sinful and wicked. God will not compromise with wickedness. His wrath against sin and rebellion will lead ultimately and inevitably to the final condemnation and rejection of all who refuse to repent. And so what John the Baptist said so appropriately in another passage, I say to every one of us here today, flee the wrath that is coming. Flee the wrath that is coming. The only way to flee that wrath is to bow the knee to Jesus and to pray as the tax collector in the temple prayed, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. But if you are a Christian today, you might still be saying, okay, how do we apply all this to ourselves? Simply this, if we're believers in Jesus, we are his witnesses. We can only be witnesses who bring glory to him if we are convinced that he is indeed above all, that he is the Lord, that he's the Son of the living God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who even now, even at this moment, is ruling the earth from the throne of heaven. It means that we believe he is above all earthly powers and that he alone deserves our unreserved love and loyalty. And that only happens if we are convinced that he is truly the preeminent one, truly the one who alone speaks ultimate truth, the one who alone rules in the affairs of men, the one who alone has the power of life and death, and the one who determines the eternal destiny of all people, including us. So our politicians may make grand statements. Well, they will. They will make grand statements. They may call for great allegiance. They may speak and act with great self-assurance and even arrogance. But only the Lord of glory, the Son of the living God, is worthy of our unconditional love and loyalty. Only he is worthy of our worship. Only he is Lord above all. And when we're convinced of that, we won't put too much stock in the claims of men. We won't put too much stock in our need to preserve our own reputation. We will be those whose joy is in the pleasure of their master. Like John the Baptist, we'll be able to gladly say, he must increase, but I must decrease. Those who truly believe and bear witness that Jesus is the Christ are glad to own him as Lord above all. May that be true of every one of us here today. For the Lord has promised in his word that all who exalt themselves in his presence will be humbled. It is only those who humble themselves before him who will one day find themselves lifted up to glory and to eternal joy in his presence forever. Let's pray. Father, your word speaks of sober things and calls us to sober reflection. My prayer this morning is that every one of us here, myself included, would take these words to heart and recognize that Jesus is your King who you have installed on your holy mountain, and all of us need to kiss the Son. We need to bow before him, as Psalm 2 tells us. May there be no one who leaves here today without having bowed the knee to Jesus. And as we bow before him daily, may we know the joy of being set free from slavery to the applause of men. May we live to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask our worship